All right, so there's his attributes of sovereignty. Next, we have his intellectual attributes. And there'll be, there's three of these. His knowledge or his omniscience, his wisdom, and his veracity or truth. Let's define each of these. His omniscience or knowledge, Burkhoff says, is that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. So God knows all things throughout all of time, even things that are possible but have never come about. And he knows them all in one single moment of knowledge. Wisdom, defined by Burkhoff, is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. You sort of think of this as the application of God's knowledge. That is, he knows what he knows to perfection, and he knows the perfect way to do all things. It is not possible to have done things more perfectly than how God has done things. His veracity or truth, fine, Burkhoff says, is that perfection of his being by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of Godhead and is perfectly reliable in his revelation and sees things as they really are. This is essentially saying there is a perfect correspondence between God's knowledge and reality. God's understanding of the world is perfectly accurate, and the way he portrays the world to us is perfectly accurate. My knowledge is filled with all kinds of holes and errors and misperceptions. It doesn't always, in many ways, it does not match reality. Let's go a little deeper. The way that God knows things is different than the way we know things, so we have to be careful here to think properly about God's knowledge. First, God's knowledge comes from himself. It is innate. He does not learn things. He doesn't know something by observing it. He doesn't learn things through logical reasoning. He simply knows all things by his very nature and essence. Former co-pastor Ron Baines used to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? So what are the things that he knows? Let's talk about the objects of his knowledge. First, he knows himself. He knows himself in a way that no one else ever will or can. Only God knows God in his fullness. This is one of the proofs that Jesus was God. John chapter 1 is because he knows the Father. So God knows himself, then God knows everything outside of himself, things in the past, in the present, in the future. Remember from previous lectures, God dwells outside of time. So what is to us, past, present, and future, he knows, but for him there's no distinction as though he knows them in some kind of sequence. Though he experiences the passage of time, which he does not. He not only knows all things that exist, past, present, or future, he also knows all things that are possible to exist, even though they have not and never will exist. If you are a fan of the Marvel superhero movies and TV shows, you know, they're getting into the multiverse, yeah, different dimensions, different things that could possibly happen. If there was such a thing as the multiverse, God would know every single possibility. We did say last, in God's power, he has the power to do more than what he has chosen to do, so he has that full knowledge of what all those things would be. Whether that's something as simple as me showing up to preach in a baby blue suit with ruffles, feeling very groovy, or if it's something much more dramatic, like if the Axis powers were victorious in World War II. He knows what that world would be like. He knows all the possible outcomes that never come to be. And God's knowledge is comprehensive. He knows everything that there is to know about everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the essence of everything in the world. He knows all their relationships to each other. And he knows these things in a single act of knowledge, simultaneously, all at once. What's that movie? It's Everything Everywhere All at Once. I haven't seen it. I don't really know anything about it, but it just reminded me of that. And his knowledge is persistent. He never loses it, never gains it. All kinds of scriptural support for this. 1 Samuel 2:3 says he's a God of knowledge. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. Job 37:16, do you know the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can think as well of the doxology at the end of Romans 11. Who can know the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, so on and so forth. I do want to talk a little bit here, and this is a longer detour. I want to talk a little bit about foreknowledge and free will, and the relationship between these two things. If God already knows all things, and he knows them because he has decreed them, then is it really true that man has a free will? Aren't all things already determined by God? Or on the other hand, if man really does have freedom to choose, doesn't that mean that God cannot possibly have known and decreed what we would do?
So I did have one question. And when you brought up Romans chapter 11, since we're on this, I was going to ask you about it.
Mm-hmm.
But Romans 11:36,
yep.
And I've always thought of it as talking about God's sovereignty, but maybe I didn't correctly. But he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Mm-hmm. To him and glory are everything. But for from him and through him and to him. So is that kind of talking about all things that ever have been are, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just he knows, mm-hmm. but he's ordaining.
Right. Yeah, they find their origin in him.
Yeah.
Their being carried out is through him. Mm-hmm. And to him refers to the way that he is working all things for his glory.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So from the beginning, the origin, the way in which it takes place, and the purpose, his glory, are all of him. Mm-hmm. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, you did.
Okay.
And that actually...
So, how do we answer these questions about foreknowledge and free will? Is it really possible for these two things to coexist, that they both be true, that man has free will, and that God not just has foreknowledge, but even has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass?
Of course.
Of course, Bob says. Yes. All right.
We believe.
Yeah. Okay.
You can answer one part of that question in regard to any possible outcome of free will. So God being God and his nature stating that he knows all things at all time and any possible outcome of any situation in any circumstance, he would know exactly what the outcome would be given any choice by any creature with the ability to freely choose. And calling and that, it really opened up I feel very ill prepared to answer those with any kind of delegation of the authority of Scripture, because I don't want to be the one to know it all, because I don't, but I want the final answer to be, this is where we go to find out about this. So to answer, has God already decreed it? He knows the beginning to the end. So in essence, yes, he has decreed what is going to happen. But as far as the free will of the rational creatures like ourselves,
yeah.
I don't have a good answer.
So, a few questions for you. Why does they handle that doctrine of election with prudence and care?
Yes.
So we shouldn't be sharing it with unbelievers.
I'm very cautious even more with those of the faith who think otherwise, because it could damage them beyond salvation by grace through faith. You make them question too much, but I don't know when it's appropriate to talk about this, especially when I don't have the answer appropriately. I think it's at least what I think. I mean, I understand God to be all-knowing, and guides things to happen for a particular purpose.
It's like R.C. Sproul's quote, Chosen by God. It talks about like three different types of free wills.
Mm-hmm.
And there's one that really, what you do, is so minor that it doesn't even affect God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a couple others that kind of determines what you're going to do, because we all make choices based on motivation.
I remember when I was younger, I went to my youth pastor, and this one of the pastors' church, I said, "Simply time." And I said, I sat down, I think 14 at the time, I'm like, okay. I'm like, I've been thinking about something. I'm like, if God knows I'm going to do this, how do I have the free will to do this? And we were talking about this, and then like, he was accusing me of being like a Jehovah's Witness or other stuff, just because I believe God could be in control of that situation. And so I walked away, and I'm just like, does God only know? Is that all he does? And then I was reading Deuteronomy, where he says, I declare from the end from the beginning. And he also says, I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hands. And then Daniel, when he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and no one can stay his hand or save. And then my favorite verse about his sovereignty is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And I only say this because I came out of church where it was like, God only knows. He observes and he only knows. And man has free will. And the only issue with where I go with it, and I don't know if it's a more radical view, but I tend to lean toward God is completely sovereign, and I don't necessarily believe in free will, in the sense that if we're going to say God is sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over everything, you know? And this is, I was kind of glad you brought this up, because I know I do need to be corrected on this view. And I've listened to R.C. Sproul and stuff. The issue is, I still have this issue. Like, I don't believe God only just knows. I believe in, like, it's kind of like, Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So clearly, God, when we talk about evil, we're talking about something that God, he's not the author of, but uses to carry out his purposes. So it's like, I that's my point of view, and I was hoping this would come up.
God is absolutely sovereign, and man is absolutely responsible.
Yes.
So, this, I mean, why do we complicate it anymore?
I don't know. But like in Romans 9, on that point, where like when Apostle Paul says, well, then who can resist his will? And his answer is, who are you to answer back to God? And so there is this sense of, there is this sense of responsibility, but it's, yeah, who can resist his will, you know? But I...
Any sense of spirit to the will and to
yes,
do
yes.
his good pleasure through us.
Yes.
But we're still absolutely responsible
mm-hmm.
for everything we do.
Yeah, no, it's not, I'm not, sorry, I tend
saying we're not responsible. We're all going to stand before God accountable for everything we've done. And for those who did not repent and believe, they will spend eternity in hell. I'm not saying we're not accountable. I just believe God is 100% sovereign. For us to say at any point, in this event in history, or this event in our life, that was my free choice, not God's sovereignty. I think that's a more dangerous road to go down. Because, I don't know, that's just my opinion. I don't know what you guys think, but I just...
they're both true.
Yeah, they're
sovereign.
Yes.
We're responsible.
We are responsible.
One does not the game.
I just...
Yeah, right?
Yeah, I'm just... we're responsible, God's sovereign. I just have the free will issue, where... You know what I'm saying?
I understand.
But like, I guess this will be a silly example. All right, I'm going to use this example. All right, when I'm having an argument with Amy, and I'm reminded, I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm saying things, she's saying things, and I'm getting frustrated. She's claiming to be a Christian, and she's responding this way, but I'm reminded in that moment that God is sovereign in this moment, in the sense that her response is not only did he know she was going to respond that way, I'm going to go as far as to say he ordained this moment, and I still, trusting his sovereignty, need to love my wife's girl. You know what I'm saying? Like, in this art, you know what I'm saying? Like, God sovereignly, he's not the author of her sin. But she responded that way because God ordained her to respond that way. You know what I'm saying? She'll be responsible one day for that, as will I will be responsible. But
did Pilate, well, actually we'll take Peter. Did God ordain that Peter would deny Christ?
I'd say yes.
They agree, so I would.
And Peter will be responsible. And he will have to give an account for this.
God's grace will bring Christ glory.
Yes. Sorry. I tend to get excited about this stuff, and then I go home and I'm like, I just hijack the study, and then I'm like, I want to go home and crawl into a little hole and be like, oh. I feel like.
No, that's what this is for. Right?
Yeah.
To talk about these.
You are hanging.
Yeah. And so I love that we're talking about this. And I do feel like I do need to be corrected on my view of free will, even though God's sovereignty in Scripture kind of dominates my point of view. But
well, let's open to Acts chapter 2. What is the single greatest sin that has ever been committed in the history of mankind?
This one always gives me the chills.
The crucifixion of Christ, right? There is nothing, no act has ever been more heinous, more wicked, more evil than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, right? The only one who has ever been innocent and yet who was treated like a common criminal or worse than a common criminal, right? Okay, so Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching. So I went to Romans chapter 2. That's not the right place. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's explained from Joel chapter 2 that this is the fulfillment of the, the last days are upon us, and here's the new covenant. And he, just after quoting from Joel, he says, he begins to explain in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." All right, so what we get here is that in the very same breath, Peter says two things are true of this action. All of this has happened by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you did it and you're guilty for it. And so Peter is affirming both the absolute sovereignty of God in all things and the freedom and therefore responsibility of the men who engaged in it. So this is the place to start in answering these questions, is to say the Bible clearly affirms both of these realities, that God is sovereign, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, but that man has the freedom to choose in such a way that he can be held accountable for his deeds. I've put a couple of words up here on the board. Those top three go together. And they are, broadly speaking, three ways of answering the question of the problem of divine sovereignty and man's free will. Can you see that?
Sure.
Yeah. So the top one, determinism. This is taking God's sovereignty essentially to the denial of man's free will. Man has no role whatsoever in what comes to pass. It's all been determined. The Christians who are lean towards determinists usually are hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists say things like, well, we don't have to witness because God's already ordained everyone who's going to belong to him, so why bother, right? Libertarian free will goes the completely opposite direction and says, no, everything is, man's will is so free that God's, maybe God knows what's going to happen, but he certainly didn't ordain everything, right? It's all on man's free will. Compatibilism, as the name suggests.
Just on libertarian free will, does that include the Pelagian?
Yes.
Field?
Yes.
He's actually free to do good.
The man is?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
It's
yes.
Included.
That's they usually go hand in hand. I don't know if it's necessary, but they almost don't. Honestly, most Arminians are of the libertarian free will. I think if you were to present this to them in this way, they would say, oh, no, that's not me. But that is what Arminianism is, in its true form, is libertarian. Compatibilism says God's sovereignty and man's free will are compatible. It is possible to understand the reality of both of those things without doing harm to either one. God's sovereignty is not restricted by man's free will, and man's free will is not restricted by God's sovereignty. Calvinism is a compatibilist system of theology and philosophy. We are not determinists. We are not libertarian. We are compatibilists. Sometimes people call Calvinism a heavy compatibilism or a soft determinism, but really, that's not the best. I think that's, people will give it that name when they feel like they're compromising by calling it compatibilism, but it's really not. And our own confession of faith, let me read to you from chapter 9. We have a chapter in our confession called Of Free Will. It says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2 says, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself unto that.
So I have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
Is God's free will, but our free will and God's sovereignty, the sense of, like, I could sit here and I can listen to the lecture. Or I have the free will to speak, but God has already determined what my response is going to be. Is it free will in the sense that I could sit here and listen, but I've chosen to speak, so even though that was God's plan, I had the, you know what, like, I'm just trying to, I'm not saying determinism is the right way.
Yep.
I'm just, how do we say, like when we talk about man's free will and God's sovereignty, I feel like we're talking about God's plan and man's plan. So like, how do you can say God's plan is perfectly to happen, but man can freely, that's the issue I have. Where?
Yeah.
So, yeah, sorry.
One of my professors in seminary liked to talk about what he called the freedom pie. It's like a pie graph, okay? The pie graph, you say, well, it's 75% this, and it's 25% that. That's not the way to think about this question. You can't divide it up into, well, this is our part and this is God's part. In my act of standing up, 100% of that is my free will, and 100% of that is God's sovereignty.
Okay. That makes sense.
Both of them are fully at play and active in every action that we take. It's no combat, but God's sovereignty works even through our free will. But that does not deny that we have a free will. Still remains attached. So there's God's will and there's our will. There's no overlap. There's no conflict between them. Each one exists entirely of its own. There's no freedom pie.
And that's why God's perfect plan will continue.
Yeah. And that's why you can say, so you mentioned from Genesis, right, God meant it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? God was 100% involved in that action. Joseph's brothers were 100% involved in that action. But, and this is, it's a helpful example because they intended the same act in different ways. Okay? It's the same act that they both intended. God intended it for the good that it would bring about in preserving the life of the Israelites, whereas Joseph's brothers did it with the intent to get rid of their brother in cruelty. So, in that act, we can understand how God intended it, man intended it. God did not intend the sinfulness of it, but man did. So, God's not the author of evil. Evil comes from our own wickedness. And yet, God is 100% involved in that action. Another piece that I find to be helpful is to think about more difficult questions, but the nature of evil. And this is not something that's absolutely clear in Scripture or that our confession takes a dogmatic stance on, but it's been a regular way of talking about evil going back at least to St. Augustine, and that is that sin and evil are not a substance. They are not a thing itself. They are a privation, meaning they're the absence of something. Okay. So the word for sin, maybe you've heard this in Greek, it means to miss the mark. Right? So it's a deviation from something. Okay. So when there is sin in the world, it's not that God has created this thing called sin. It's that man has fallen short of the standard that God has created. So God didn't have to create good and create evil. God created good and man failed to live up to that good, and that's where evil is. Okay. So, again, we talk about these actions. God decrees all things for his good purposes. Man enters into those actions coming from their own failure to live up to God's law. And so man brings sinfulness into it in such a way that God is not the author of sin, but has decreed those events from all eternity. There are many mysteries still. Right. I don't pretend as though what I have just said somehow settles the question, but I think it puts for me at least, it puts a couple of the pieces in place by which I can say, all right, I've not resolved this mystery, but I can orient it within my theology in a way that I can be okay with, right? And be able to affirm what Scripture says, right? God, by his definite plan and foreknowledge, delivered Jesus up to you, and yet you killed him and need to repent of it. So yeah, we affirm both the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man. A couple other things we can say. Remember that no one, not even God, has a will that is completely free in the absolute sense. By that, what I mean is that my will, like God's will, is limited, quote, limited by my nature. Right? So we're the slave of our nature, as you were saying earlier. God cannot lie because it's not in his nature to lie. So he always acts according to his nature. I cannot fly because it is not in my nature to be able to fly. Right? So when man sins, it's because it is his nature to sin. The men who crucified our Lord did so out of their own wicked, sinful nature. It was their own free choice because it was grounded in their sinful nature. And so we talk about free will. Yes, man has a free will, but we have to be careful about how we understand that word free. It's not as though I can just will absolutely anything in the universe. My will is still limited by my nature. And another way to say this is, I will always choose the thing that I want. Right? I think, Dan, you might have been saying something about this earlier with R.C. Sproul's book. Right? Everyone always chooses the thing that they want. Whatever they choose it because they want it. There may be conflicting desires, but however things happen, at the very moment of choice, there is one desire that rises above the other, and we act upon that desire. Right? And as long as my nature is sinful, it means I'm going to be acting in sin, and that's why we need this new nature that God gives to us, a new heart. That's where regeneration comes in, and out of that new heart now, we have good desires and are sometimes able to act in accord with the good desires that he has given to us. So we need to avoid the two extreme positions of either denying God's sovereignty or of denying man's free will. We want to take this middle ground, this compatibilist position. This has always been the position of the Reformed Church, from Calvin and Luther to today. Let me read again from our confession, chapter 3 on God's decree. Paragraph 1 says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, whatsoever comes to pass. So he has decreed in himself freely and unchangeably whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so that God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in it, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So God's not the author of sin, he's not involved in it. And it said, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. That means it has never been the case that God has forced you to do something that you don't want to do. You can't be after the fact thinking, I did not want to do that, and God made my hand move and slap Leonard across the face. No, if I slap Leonard across the face, it's because I wanted to in that moment. And he deserved it, I'm sure. God can change our nature so that our will wants what he wants. That's not the same thing as when violence is offered to the will of the creature. That's when cause us to act contrary to our will. So we're 4:36. I was aiming around 4:30 to end. But there's one other part of this that we could talk about if you want to. There's something called middle knowledge or Molinism. That's one other attempt to answer this question that is offered by some prominent Christian philosophers, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and others will offer this, and I could briefly explain it and give a couple quick critiques if you'd like, or we can just pass by that if you feel like it's not all.
Well, I think that's what they talk about, knowledge.
Yeah, well, I think we'll give a much more full critique. So, just briefly, so if you hear about it, you'll recognize. Again, it's an attempt to reconcile these two things, God's sovereign decree and man's free will, and it's an attempt to reconcile them in such a way as to preserve libertarian free will. Maybe it's worth saying that. It's named after, a Roman Catholic priest from the 16th or 17th century. Maybe it could be older than that. So sometimes called Molinism, you find it commonly among Christian philosophers, not so much among the theologians. Heather and I were definitely exposed to it at Biola, where both J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig are teaching. They taught at Talbot, the graduate school at Biola. Middle knowledge says that God has knowledge of all possible choices and outcomes that could ever be conceived. So, in just a real simple, oversimplified version of this, from one action up here, depending on what happens, things can go this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And from each of these things, there are multiple choices, and it goes, down and down and into an infinite number of possibilities. And so middle knowledge says God knows every possible path along this chain of events with perfect knowledge. He sees them all as completely independent actions of the creature. Right? Dan, in his free will, chose to quit work this week and become a rock and roll star. And he knows that plan. And he, so every single one and each choice is your own independent libertarian free will choice. And then God looks at the outcomes of the billions and billions and billions and billions of choices. He looks down through history, and he selects the one sequence of events that he wants to come about. This is what I want to have happen. And he selects that one pathway. And the idea is, right, man's free will has been preserved, and you can say God from all eternity did choose these things to happen.
But would that be to say that God grows in wisdom? Like, he had to, investigate himself to see what the best, or would that still preserve the idea that he has perfect knowledge? Like, what's your...
Yeah, I think it maybe could still fit with his perfect knowledge, but I think you're right that it does challenge the idea of his wisdom, right? At the start of this, we said his intellectual attributes are his knowledge, his wisdom, and his truthfulness. And I think this does become a challenge to his wisdom, the perfect way in which he knows to carry all things out. So let's simplify it. Let's pretend there's only 10 possible ways that things could have happened in the history of the world, as man acted with completely free, libertarian understanding of free will. God then looks at those 10 options, he picks the one that he likes the best. In this scenario, they say, man's will is not violated, but we can still see God chose, and in some sense predestined and foreordained what would come to pass. Two quick critiques of this view. The most glaring is that although God does choose in this scenario, the things that happened have not happened by his own decree. Right? It's not that he decreed that this should happen. It's that he looked down and selected what options he liked best. It ends up that the things that happen in the world are independent of God, which is simply not how Scripture speaks. Second, another problem is This does not give adequate consideration to God's relationship to time, I think. God does not experience the passage of time, so he can't look into the future to figure out what option will be best. He sees all things at once as an eternal present and now for him, and in a single act of knowing, he knows and determines all things. This requires a step. First was he does this and then he does that, which requires some interaction on God's part with time and creation prior to his ability to select, which begins to place God within time. Of course, if you read William Lane Craig, you find out he actually believes that God is in time, and so he would not see that as a problematic objection to his theory. But we don't have the time, and I don't have it in my notes to kind of look through the scriptural evidence, but I think you probably know that this really just doesn't fit the way that the Bible talks about God's active involvement in our lives. This is almost a little bit more like a deistic conception of God, right? The deistic view, God sets things in motion and then lets it run. But it puts God as an actor at the beginning and then kind of passive in the rest of time. And there's something kind of like that here as well. God's chosen, well, this is the pathway. Okay, I'm going to select it and then let things go. But we have a God who is intimately involved in our lives and is active in them.
If I were somebody desperately seeking end outcome for me, desperately seeking to maintain the importance of my choice, is still God determined the end result of it. And that would not satisfy me there. Certainly go over that. If anything, compatibilism. It preserves the importance of my choice just as much, if not more.
The big evidence in all of Scripture, one evidence that sets apart Christianity and Judaism from all other religions, I don't really like absolutes, but I would say most other religions, because we know all other religions, but anyway, that yields itself as proof that in fact God has determined history because it aligns with his nature and the fact that it cannot. That would be prophecy. There are very specific points, and I'll use the example of Joseph when he was interpreting the dreams to the two individuals. There was a period of time, and exactly what would happen. God must have determined that it would happen because it had not happened yet, and it happened exactly as he said it would. Is that a unique circumstance for those unique individuals at a unique time? Why would God deal any differently with all of other humanity? We just happened to have a window into that experience. We saw how that was going to work out. Obviously, it was for God's glory in one way or another, but is there a way that we can believe that God handled our situations similarly? We have the experience of choice, albeit for God's glory. Choose Christ, but that's because he chose us.
understand what he's saying, because that was an attack on our country. And but when we talk about his determinate counsel and like how he ordains all things, and it's easy to look back at history. Oh, the civilization was wiped out, and God's in control. This happened, God's in control. But then when it like directly affects us and like and we have to have that conversation with someone, it's like, dude, that's actually what you're saying is very offensive. And it's like, how do you answer that other than God's word? You know, be like, and I'm always afraid, of the day, and be like, so if I punch you in the face, God ordained that, right? And I'd be like, well, you're not allowed to do that. And yes, like, you know, and so I'm just afraid.
In his mind, a lot of good people died that day.
Right.
Yeah,
that's a good point.
There's a lot of people like in my family that have turned away from God in his essence because, you know, my wife's side, we're trying to talk to them because they'll throw it up. Why do bad things happen to good people? You almost can't argue at that point because they're already, it's a biased conversation.
Yes.
You ask them, why do good things happen to bad people?
Mm-hmm.
Then that's not fair. Well, is it?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
I think you know, you think about 9/11, was God active that day or not? If he wasn't, this is a much scarier one.
Yes, absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
I understand that the problem of, you know, bad things happening is a hard conversation. That's a hard topic. I think it's a far harder one to try to say, what hope is there for anybody if God would. I would rather be able to say, there is a God, and now I have the hard task of saying, how did he allow this to happen,
yeah,
than to say, there was no God, and I have no explanation for
right.
these
that's
events.
True.
I think that's, you know, I want to say it really is a hard topic, but I think it's way easier than the alternative.
Mm-hmm. But why would you say, this God isn't this? The God of this world is Satan. Okay?
Oh,
he does. He does exist. And he is powerful, but he's not, of course.
I was just more like,
it's false religion.
This radical Islam was the false
religion.
Yeah. Yeah.
But why not acknowledge?
Yeah, I should have.
There is a false God,
mm-hmm.
and he is the God of this world.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, and there's a battle coming, and he's already lost, but he's real.
That's a sticky one. It comes down to interpretation, because if you want to really get into radical Islam, who is their God other than that of Abraham?
It's false Christianity. It's Christian heresy.
It's based on the theory that they believe in God the same way we do. Absolutely not.
Well, that's a good point. I could go right to it's on the God of this world. Small G.
Is the God of Islam? The false. Is false God.
Or
you still
say about any other religion other than,
But it's Christian heresy. Islam is just Christian heresy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's essentially taking the scripture and adding to it. So its credibility is based on scripture, but it's a wrong interpretation and addition to it.
It's absolutely radical. I mean, Jesus is a prophet. He's not an incarnate. Muhammad had the final prophetic vision. It goes too far. But
trying to build on the Christian foundation. Yeah, it doesn't work.
Well, let's take our break. And we'll come back in a little bit for our practical